We strive to have a home on the range. Oh, it may look from time to time like that's where the buffalo roam, but that's not the part we're concerned about. No, we strive to have a home on the range in that never is heard a discouraging word there. How's your home? Yeah, it may look like the buffalo roam there, but couldn't you say never is heard a discouraging word? Well, we here at Sound Doctrine hope that our last tape on James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, the use of the tongue, will help you to have a home on the range where never is heard a discouraging word. Today's tape, James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, will discuss wisdom. If those in your household learn to control their tongue and show true heavenly wisdom toward one another, yes, you too can have a home on the range where never is heard a discouraging word. Well, let's recall where we are in James. James has six tests of our faith starting out his epistle. In each of the first three chapters, there are two tests of our faith that James would have us to measure ourselves against. In chapter 1, James asks, what's your response to trials? And then, what's your response to the Word of God? In chapter 2, James would warn against showing favoritism, but he would also warn that your faith must have deeds. And in chapter 3, James has you examine your tongue, your speech, your language. And then the sixth and final test, the one we'll discuss today, is the test of wisdom. What kind of wisdom does your life display? Earthly, selfish wisdom, or heavenly wisdom, considerate, peace-loving? Before we turn to the text in James chapter 3, I want to talk a minute about these six tests. These are pass-fail tests. You are either in the faith or you're not. As some like to say, you're either a saint or an ain't. Perhaps the most common pass-fail test we've all had to face is that of the driver's license examination. You have to write a driver's license examination in order to get your temporary license. Can you remember back to when you were 16 years old and had to undergo that trial? At the time, I was well aware that this was a pass-fail test I was facing. So were you. But how did you study for it? You knew the percentage you had to get right in order to pass. Did you strive to just study enough to barely get that percentage? No. If you're like me, you wanted to get 100% correct on that test. You didn't want to take any chances. Well, that's how it is concerning these tests of our faith. We are striving to get 100% on each of these tests. Now, as we are examining ourselves against these six tests, I hope you will admit that you're not scoring 100%. I hope, though, that you can say you are passing the tests. Yes, you want to respond to trials the way God would have you to respond to them. Yes, you care about God's word. No, you don't want to show favoritism. Yes, you're striving to have deeds. Yes, you're watching out how you use your tongue. And yes, you want a life that displays heavenly wisdom. But as you're striving to pass each of these tests, always be striving for perfection. Do you realize that's what we're commanded to do? Strive for perfection? Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. These are pass-fail tests. I hope you're passing, but I hope you're aware of some shortcomings. Let's continue to strive for perfection in all these areas. Never be lax in your zeal for perfection. Keep striving always. But also beware, you will fall short. Depend upon the mercy and grace of God to continue on when you stumble. Our God is a loving God, compassionate, full of mercy and grace. Confess your shortcomings to your Lord each and every day. The Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer, and it has in it the line, "Forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins. Beware also that you're forgiving others. They are no more perfect than you are." Let's all continue, by the grace of God, to strive for perfection, and let's always be thankful for a forgiving, compassionate God who understands our situation. As we come to the last test in James, I thought it would be appropriate this time to speak of some keys to change. How do you go about changing? As you examine yourself against these tests, how do you go about changing as you strive to obey all that we've learned so far in James and what we'll learn today too concerning wisdom? What are the keys to change? Well, I've divided it into two areas. First, knowledge and zeal. These go hand in hand if you're going to change. You must have knowledge and zeal. Secondly, you must stop and start. Stop and start is the other key to change. Let's talk about knowledge and zeal first. If you're going to change, you must have knowledge. You must know that there's a problem. You must know how to go about changing that problem. It takes information. Change starts in your mind with information, knowledge. But knowledge is not enough. You must have zeal. You must be motivated to change. You must have a desire in your heart to change. We're talking here about the mind and the heart working together if there's going to be true change. Now, experts disagree on which is more important or which is of priority in this area of changing. Do you start with knowledge and then add zeal? Or do you start with zeal and later on add knowledge? I'm not sure that it's always the same. You know, sometimes I'm aware of some truths and the knowledge comes first and that prompts me towards change. And having that knowledge helps me then to have the zeal. Other times, the zeal shows up first, it seems, and that has the priority. I have a desire to change. Then I go searching in God's Word for the knowledge that will help me to change whichever area I'm concerned about. You'll have to decide for yourself in each case, what's the order? Is it knowledge first and then zeal kicks in? Or is it zeal first and then you gain knowledge? Either way, these two must go hand in hand if there's going to be change. You must know what needs to be changed and you must have the zeal to strive to change it. Secondly, you must stop some behaviors and start new behaviors. You must stop some old ways of thinking and start new ways of thinking. Keep your eyes open as you read through Scripture, and you'll notice that this is always apparent in God's Word. Where God commands us to stop something, you'll always find nearby there commands to start something else. If God tells us to flee something, to say no to something, He'll also tell us to pursue something, to say yes to something. The world isn't having much success in just saying no. We must say no and be saying yes at the same time. So as you seek to change, examine what you need to stop. Examine what you need to say no to. Put off the old, and then put on the new. See what you have to start doing. See what you have to say yes to. See what activities you have to start adding to your life and pursuing. Well, there you have it. Simple little message on the keys to change. First, there must be knowledge and zeal working hand in hand. Secondly, you must stop and start. Ponder those. Perhaps they'll help you as you strive to be perfect in these six tests that James proposes. We now go to the text in James. Listen to James 3, verses 13 to 18. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Well, there you have it, a clear contrast between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. This is the sixth and final test that James proposes. What kind of wisdom does your life display? Now, you must understand what the Jews meant when they used this word wisdom. In our culture, we think of wisdom as applying to intelligence or IQ. That is not the meaning in the Jewish culture. Wisdom to the Jew was always practical, not theoretical. Wisdom to the Jew had to do with one's life's actions, not one's thoughts. It's what you did, not what you thought, that made wisdom. I like to define scriptural wisdom this way. The wise person is one who has all their decisions and life's actions founded on the Word of God and the will of God. If all your decisions and actions are based on the Word of God and the will of God, you are a wise person. Listen to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. If you are going to be wise and understanding, you must demonstrate it by deeds, by actions. In many ways, this final test is a summation of all the other five tests. As you face trials, do you show wisdom? Are you striving to be in God's Word, not only understanding it, but doing it? That would display wisdom. If you're going to be kind, compassionate, full of mercy, if you're going to have the humility that comes from wisdom that James speaks of in verse 13, then you cannot show favoritism. And of course, you must show deeds in your life. Finally, your tongue has to show wisdom. How you speak is going to let us know whether you have this humility that comes from wisdom. So as we strive to understand this sixth test of James, we are in essence striving to put into practice all that we've learned in all six tests here in the first three chapters of James. Now, when verse 13 speaks of being wise, that word is used in the Jewish sense of the word. There's also understanding mentioned in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Understanding here refers to having an accurate perception and drawing the right conclusions. If you're going to be wise, you need to have understanding. You need to have an accurate view, an accurate perception of events, and you need to draw the proper conclusion then, and that will lead you to show deeds that speak of wisdom, heavenly wisdom. Verse 13 also declares that this kind of wisdom will be shown across the board. It will be shown by a good life. It won't just be demonstrated in a certain area or two, but across the board we will see a person who is living a good life. Now keep in mind, no one is good but God alone. If you want to live a good life, you must be godly. We must let the Spirit of God and the Word of God dwell in us richly if we're going to have the good life. With that, we come to perhaps the most important important word in this whole section. Look with me at verse 13, near the end. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, many translations will have various words there where we see humility in the NIV. That word is the key to understanding this section. That word is sometimes translated meekness or gentleness. But let me give you the translation that has so strengthened me in my Christian walk as I strive to display true heavenly wisdom. Here's the translation for that word humility that I always recall and am strengthened by. You ready for it? Sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. Now, it's not enough just to remember that phrase. There are some gestures that go along with it. You have to cup your hands together like an opera singer. And you have to give your head a little bit of a tilt. You know the way a beagle looks up at you and tilts their head? Cup those hands, tilt that head, and say it along with me. Sweet reasonableness. Of course, you must say it with a smile on your face. Practice it with me one more time. Hands cupped, head tilted, sweet little smile. Say it together. Sweet reasonableness. If you can remember that phrase, you will be showing heavenly wisdom. Trust me. Whatever happens in your life, if you respond to it with sweet reasonableness, you will be displaying the kind of wisdom that is talked about here in James chapter 3. Now, it may seem childish, but I'm serious. I challenge you, as you face tough situations in life, as you're about to lose your temper, say something foolish with your tongue, show favoritism, not respond to trials in the right way, whatever the situation, if you're about to blow it, sin, fall short of perfection, think of sweet reasonableness. If you have to physically cup your hands together and tilt your head and smile as you think of it, and even if you have to say it out loud, so be it. Sweet reasonableness. That is the key to showing heavenly wisdom in all situations. It's a very powerful concept and a very practical one. If you can remember sweet reasonableness, not only will it dramatically affect your actions, your responses, but you'll be surprised by how contagious this attitude is. As you display sweet reasonableness, others around you will respond in a similar fashion. Let's get back to that beagle I was talking about, or any breed of dog that you prefer. That's fine with me. You know how you look at those dogs and they look back at you and you tilt your head a little, then they tilt their head? That's what happens to people around you. As you tilt your head, so to speak, with sweet reasonableness, you'll find people around you responding with tilted heads, with sweet reasonableness also. Try it. You'll see. Remember the phrase, sweet reasonableness. If you remember nothing else from this tape, except those two words, it'll be well worth it. Sweet reasonableness. Let's move on. Verse 14 of James starts a discussion of the wrong kind of wisdom, earthly wisdom. Listen to some of the description. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Do you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart? Think of that word harbor. A ship that's in harbor is securely anchored in a safe place. Do you have bitter envy and selfish ambition anchored in your heart? The phrase bitter envy here could be translated zealous jealousy. Do you have zealous jealousy? Americans are very susceptible to this because of our culture. We are independent pioneers. No one tells us what to do. Look out for number one. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Those are cultural ideas that we have that could very well be translated into bitter envy, zealous jealousy. If you put that together with selfish ambition, you have a person who's self-seeking, always striving to have the advantage for themselves over others, seeking esteem and prestige and not caring about who they need to step on to get it. In business, this would be stepping on others to claw your way to the top. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, James has two warnings to you. First, do not boast about it. Do not think these are admirable qualities, despite what our culture says. Secondly, do not deny the truth. Admit it, confess it. You know, in our hearts, we're all holding on to an attitude of looking out for number one, to some extent. Do not prize this kind of an outlook, and do not deny that it exists to some extent in each and every heart. Look what verse 15 has to say about such wisdom. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Let's look at those three phrases: earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Instead of earthly, we usually speak of being worldly when we're not conforming to Scripture. Why is the word earthly here instead of worldly? Well, if you think about the earth, this ball of dirt floating in space, you get the picture then of someone who is wrapped up in the here and now. All they care about are themselves, things of this world, pleasures, sensual matters, materialistic matters. That's an earthly person. Next, consider the word unspiritual. The Holy Spirit wrote Scripture. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are commanded to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we are commanded to be kept on being filled by the Holy Spirit. When we think selfish thoughts, when we have our eyes on the temporal, the here and now, instead of the eternal, we are unspiritual. We're not concerned with spiritual matters. We're wrapped up in this physical life. Finally, note that last phrase, of the devil. When we are displaying earthly wisdom, when our hearts are filled with bitter envy and selfish ambition, we are just like Satan. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 14, and let's take a look at this kind of bitter envy and selfish ambition that Satan displays there in Isaiah 14. I'm reading verses 13 to 15. This is God's word speaking about Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Do you know the problem there? Do you know the problem displayed in those verses? It's I problems. Do you hear that word I over and over? Beware of I problems. Do not harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition. If those are anchored in your heart, cut the chains. Confess such thoughts to the Lord whenever they occur. If you are going to truly have heavenly wisdom, you must get rid of bitter envy and selfish ambition. Note what verse 16 concludes concerning this matter of earthly wisdom. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. If there's earthly wisdom around, you're not going to have a home on the range where never is heard a discouraging word. You're going to have disorder, every evil practice. You're going to have turmoil. Anarchy is in view here. It's as if verse 16 is warning, where you have earthly wisdom, bitter envy, selfish ambition, there you'll find all kinds of evil. Now that reminds me of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of self, selfish ambition, bitter envy, and the love of money, earthly, materialistic items, those will both lead to all kinds of evil. Now go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with the first verse. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Those two items, lovers of selves, lovers of money, head the list that results in all kinds of evil. Note what else is stated in the list. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's a list of the attitudes that will be displayed in the last days. That's a definition right there of earthly wisdom. Lovers of selves, selfish ambition, bitter envy, and lovers of money. Beware in these last days that we do not fall prey to these attitudes. James now ends this discussion of wisdom with two verses that focus back on heavenly wisdom. Verses 17 and 18. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What a beautiful picture. Let's examine more closely now this heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom. What an inviting phrase. What an intriguing phrase. And intriguing. Well, I hope you hear it beckoning you forth. Heavenly wisdom. I want it. Let's go seek it. Verses 17 and 18 give us a description of heavenly wisdom. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Isn't that an inviting picture? Wouldn't that result in a home on the range where never is heard a discouraging word? This heavenly wisdom points us back to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now be sure you recall that phrase, sweet reasonableness. At the heart of that phrase is that word that's translated in verse 13, humility. Some versions have it as meekness, gentleness. When the Greeks used that word, humility, meekness, gentleness, they were not using it in any sense to imply weakness. This person is not a wimp who shows humility. This person has strength when they show humility. To display true heavenly wisdom, to demonstrate this humility that comes from wisdom, requires that you have a great deal of strength. The easiest thing in the world to do is to respond with anger, rashly, with harsh words. That doesn't take strength. It takes strength to show patience, consideration. This humility requires strength. In understanding this word humility, we must point to two characteristics that are always caught up in this word. Number one, power. Not weakness, power. But number two, control. If you have power under control, you have humility, meekness. Now think back with me to the Old Testament. Who did God declare in His Word was the meekest man who ever lived? Who was the meekest man in the Old Testament? Moses. Now consider those two characteristics of meekness, of humility, power and control. Did Moses have power? I think so. Did he have control? Yes. Time after time, Moses did not give way to his own personal anger in his dealing with the Israelites. Moses always had humility, power under control. In fact, the one time Moses lost control, you remember? He struck the rock instead of just speaking to it. That one little loss of control, that loss of meekness, cost Moses his chance to enter the Promised Land. So meekness, humility, that entails power under control. That's what we must strive to have. The Greeks would use this word humility, meekness, to describe a powerful horse that had been broken and brought under control. The horse that won a race was declared to be the meekest horse. It had the most power under the best control. Picture your life now as displaying the humility that comes from wisdom. Picture your life displaying heavenly wisdom by having power always under control. We're talking here of a strength of character, a great deal of power, but it is always totally under the control of God's Word, of God's will, of God's Holy Spirit. Perfect power under perfect control. That's meekness. That will display heavenly wisdom. Okay, now, let's go to verse 17 and look at some specific adjectives describing this heavenly wisdom. The wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure. This wisdom is holy. This wisdom is undefiled. As we respond, as we display wisdom, we must be sure that our motives are pure, are holy, never self-seeking. There is no hidden agenda in displaying wisdom. There is no deception. Wisdom that is from heaven is, first of all, pure. This idea not only begins the list of adjectives describing wisdom, but it also ends verse 17 when we see that word sincere. Heavenly wisdom is pure, it is sincere. We'll discuss that word sincere when we come to it at the end of our list. Let's move on. Heavenly wisdom is first of all pure, then peace-loving. Heavenly wisdom always seeks peace. When I see that phrase, peace-loving, I'm immediately drawn to Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We must be peace-loving, if it is possible. And as far as it depends on us, we must strive to live at peace with everyone. Now, this does not mean we seek peace at any price. We must have the peace that comes from speaking the truth in love to one another. But strive for peace, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. If we are to be at peace with everyone, we must be showing them love. And with that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, a very well-known passage. Starting in verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Do you see how that list would characterize a person who's peace-loving, who's displaying heavenly wisdom? As much as it is possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Show them this patient, kind love that is not rude, is not easily angered, and keeps no record of wrongs. In order to do that, we must be considerate. And that moves us to the third adjective on our list in James 3:17. Considerate here speaks of putting up patiently with others. It speaks of being forbearing. It speaks of not striking back immediately when you're wronged. Be considerate, be patient, be peace-loving. Next on our list in James is the word submissive. Put yourself in proper arrangement to one another. This word submissive speaks of one who is easy to be entreated. Somebody that people can approach. If you are in authority over others, you are easy to be entreated. If you are in submission to others who are in authority over you, again, you are easy to be entreated. Be submissive. I like to speak of victory through submission. It's an interesting concept. We'll talk much more about it as we come to the word submit in various other passages in our New Testament studies. I look forward to those discussions. Back to James, the list continues. Full of mercy. If we are going to be displaying heavenly wisdom, we must be full of mercy. So full of mercy that it continually overflows into our dealings with others. Now, this word mercy speaks of someone who, recognizing the poor, pitiful state of someone else, responds with compassion. As we deal with others, we must recognize their imperfections and our own. And we must deal with those imperfections with mercy. We must deal with shortcomings with mercy. Fathers, parents, think of this as you're dealing with your children. Yes, we must train them, we must discipline them, but we must also be full of mercy. We must be aware of their imperfect state and respond with compassion. I like the t-shirt that declares, "Be patient with me. God's not done with me yet." Know that we are all works in progress. No one has attained perfection yet. And that calls for us to be full of mercy as we deal with others. Recognize their imperfect state and respond compassionately with mercy. This quality of mercy was given a very high status by the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount. Go with me to Matthew 5, to the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, verses 3 to 10, we have 8 Beatitudes, 8 statements that start with the word blessed. Now, these 8 statements can be divided into 2 sections of 4 Beatitudes each. The first four, verses 3-6, speak of our vertical relationship to God. Then, in verse 7, as the Lord starts to speak of our horizontal relationship to one another, he starts with this statement, "Blessed are the merciful." Blessed are those who show mercy to one another, who are aware of our imperfect status and respond compassionately to that awareness. Note also that verse 9 declares, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We're going to see that in verse 18 of our discussion in James. Let's go back to James, verse 17. "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and good fruit." Do you recall James chapter 2 saying that we must show forth deeds? Saving faith will show forth in deeds. Heavenly wisdom will show in good fruit. Next on our list is the word impartial. Again, we're back to James chapter 2. Heavenly wisdom would show no partiality, no favoritism. Do you remember James 2:1? Literally in the Greek, it declares you cannot hold faith and favoritism. True heavenly wisdom would be impartial. And finally, verse 17 ends with the adjective sincere. Now, in the Latin background of this word sincere, we find two words combined, two words that literally mean without wax, sincera, without wax. What does that have to do with sincere, you might say, without wax? Well, in the markets in the ancient world, they would sell a lot of pottery. The bazaars would be in narrow streets often. The buildings would obscure the sunlight. And if you wanted to make sure a pot was good, you would have to take it out, hold it up to the sunlight, and if the pot was pure, without cracks, you would say it was sincere, without wax. You see, unscrupulous merchants would take a pot or a vase that had cracked in the kiln and cover it with wax in the crack, hoping to disguise the flaw. Are you sincere? Are you without wax? Or do you have some little cracks, some weak areas that you're just filling with wax? You know what happens then. When the heat is on, you're going to be exposed. No, pure heavenly wisdom is sincere. It's without wax. Please make sure of that. Well, verse 18 of James characterizes a person that has heavenly wisdom as a peacemaker. Wherever you go, you are spreading peace. As you enter a room, just your countenance, just your manner of behavior should have an influence that would spread peace among those in the room. Do you know some people are just the opposite? Do you know some people who, when they enter a room, you can just about see all the others bristle, the little hairs on the back of their neck stand up? What's going to happen now? Some people seem to just bring controversy with them. Others, they are peacemakers. And wherever they go, they sow peace. Well, there's a promise of a reward here in James 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. If you display heavenly wisdom with all these characteristics, you're going to be at peace with others. Everything is going to be all right between you and others. You will be altogether righteous. You will be right with God, right with others. You will be obeying the two greatest commandments, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and showing love to others. That love that was spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, what kind of wisdom does your life display? This is the sixth and final test of our faith that we find here in James in the first three chapters. If you display heavenly wisdom, your faith is strong, your commitment to God is secure. But if you display earthly wisdom, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, what does that say about the state of your faith? What does that say about your commitment to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The only person who can truly display the sweet reasonableness that comes from heavenly wisdom will be a person who has died to self. A person who can declare with Paul, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Have you denied self, picked up your cross? Are you following Jesus Christ? If you are, you will be displaying sweet reasonableness that comes from having heavenly wisdom. I would like to end this tape now with a brief look at wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Where else would we go in Scripture to find out about wisdom but to the book of Proverbs? Go with me to Proverbs chapter 1 and take a look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If one would display wisdom in their life, they must fear God. They must deny self and hand it all over to the Lord. Continue on in Proverbs chapter 1 with verses 20 and following. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. If we are displaying earthly wisdom, it will kill us. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But if we listen to wisdom, if we strive to have a life that is filled with sweet reasonableness that comes from heavenly wisdom, verse 33 declares, we will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. You build your house up by wisdom. Chapter 2 of Proverbs continues this picture of wisdom as the source of protection and security. Starting in verse 1, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Isn't that a beautiful picture of those who would strive after wisdom? Chapter 3 of Proverbs continues the Lord's exhortation to all of us to seek after wisdom. Starting in verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and men. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." Listen to verse 13. "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed." Oh, we must strive to gain wisdom. A great way to grow in wisdom is through the study of the book of Proverbs. Let's take a brief whirlwind tour through the book of Proverbs to see what specifics we can learn about gaining wisdom. Many proverbs speak of the wise man wanting to listen to gain instruction so they might grow in wisdom. And also, it's noted that the wise man accepts a rebuke in order to grow in wisdom. Proverbs 1:5 states, "Let the wise listen." Proverbs 8:33, "Listen to my instruction and be wise." Proverbs 9:8, "Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you." Proverbs 9:9, "Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning." Proverbs 10:8, "The wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin." Proverbs 10:14, "Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin." Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs 13:1, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke." In Proverbs 13:20, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." The wise person listens, seeks to gain instruction, and learns from a rebuke. Next, a wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil. Proverbs 3:7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." Proverbs 14:16, "A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless." Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Proverbs 28:26, "He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe." Here's a component of wisdom you might not be aware of. Proverbs 11:30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." He who wins souls is wise. Evangelism is a characteristic of wisdom. Wisdom will help your family. Listen to Proverbs 24:3. "By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Wives, listen to Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down. If you're going to be wise, beware of anger. Proverbs 29:8. Mockers stir up a city, but wise men turn away anger. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Proverbs 19:11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Well, there's so much more that could be said, but we're out of time. Let me leave you with this phrase once again. When you think of wisdom, think of sweet reasonableness. May God bless you.